Usually feel like the sermon's already been preached after some of our elders pray. if you're new with us, you're walking into the period in our service where we take a portion of Scripture and look at it. Usually we're somewhere in the middle of a book of the Bible or a section of a book, and today we're in Paul's second letter to Timothy. So we're in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're looking at verses 8 through 13. This is the older Paul trying to encourage the younger Timothy with all the things that he's going to need to have a faithful, long-term ministry in this city of Ephesus. And Paul's already assured him, be certain of one thing, you're going to have a lot of hardship and difficulty. And that was certainly true. And Paul, at this point, is somewhere close to the end of his life. And a lot of scholars think that he died very soon after writing this particular letter. And he's trying to help Timothy understand what it's going to take to endure like that. So let's see what he says. This is God's word. We have a God who speaks to us. 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 13. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come now to your word, we want to acknowledge weakness and inability. We can't just put our brains to the test and figure out everything that you're saying to us. And even if we could figure it out, we could not apply it to our hearts like it needs to be applied. And so, Father, would you speak to us? Would you give us ears that can hear? Would you let your Holy Spirit light up the truth for us in such a way that we are renewed and transformed? We can't do it, but you can. So we ask you in Christ's name. Amen. I'm heading toward 40 in a few years. And what I've noticed is so many of my friends are already there, and I mock them mercilessly for already being 40. And what I've noticed is that a lot of our conversations at this point, there are breadcrumbs that show we are not in our 20s anymore. And here's what the breadcrumbs of our conversations look like. I hear one friend just turned 40, and he's in campus ministry, and he told me the other day, he stood in front of their whole ministry, gave a very long announcement, spiel type thing, and at the end of it, his zipper was down the whole time, which wouldn't have happened when he was 20, but his point was, apparently I have given up on what I look like. I no longer care, so I didn't check. I didn't worry about it. Another friend told me about just how much more difficult exercise is, and he's talking about the regimen of stretching that has to be done before exercise. We didn't stretch when we were 20, right? And most of you know this, the big change is is memory. And so I've noticed this in my own life several times recently. I get up from where I'm sitting, and I walk into another room, and I stop because I no longer remember why I got up in the first place. And so I just go and sit back down, right? That's, you know, and memory is this, I mean, I feel like I'm 175 years old. Memory is a weird thing, and I'm told it gets a lot worse, but you think about that motion, something that happens with our memory. If you no longer remember what you were doing, you're not going to keep going. Why would you? You're either just going to stop, or you're just going to go back to whatever you were doing before. So I was thinking about that this week, and just because it happened this week, and this text came to mind because Paul brings up that idea in the passage. In this passage, what we're told is we're supposed to keep going. We're supposed to endure in the Christian life. We're supposed to continue moving forward in the Christian life and mission. We don't assume that everybody here is a Christian, but probably a lot of you are. And we're supposed to do that. And his point here is if we would endure, we're going to have to remember. So what are we supposed to remember? What can we remember that will help us keep going? Three things from the passage that we see. If you're going to keep going in the Christian life, you have to remember the gospel. You have to remember the mission, and you have to remember the truth or what's real. Let's look at each of those as we walk through this passage. First, if you're going to keep going in the Christian life, you have to remember the gospel. There's one command in these passages, and it's to remember. That's the active verb. This is what you're supposed to do. Remember Jesus Christ. And there's something different in the way that he says that. We go around, and when we talk about Jesus, we might actually use his name and then his title, Jesus the Christ, something like that. Paul almost never does that. And in fact, already he has referred to him by his title first, then his name. In this passage, he ends up later calling him by his title, then his name, and he reverses it here. So this is the point is to say, if we notice Paul not do something that he normally does, we should pay attention to why. Why does he call him Jesus Christ here instead of Christ Jesus? What we see is that it sets up the two things that Paul wants Timothy to remember about Jesus, both his humanity and his divinity, or to put that differently, what he accomplished in his humanity, and then his status in his divinity. What do I mean by that? He says, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. This is a reference to the primary work of Jesus. He came to die, and he was raised by the Father. That is the premier event of all human history. We believe that Jesus lived a perfect life in his humanity, that he died a real death at the hands of evil men in his humanity, though he had done nothing wrong. What people intended for evil, God intended for good. And in his real humanity, God raised his body from the dead. And in that act, he accomplished our redemption. So this is historic bedrock Christianity. You can't get more basic than this. But do you notice that Paul is telling Timothy who traveled with him throughout the missionary journeys, Timothy who's a pastor in the city of Ephesus, he's telling him to remember bedrock historic Christianity. The one who is fully human died and rose and is alive now to save us. We'll talk about why it's important to remember that in a moment, but he also says Jesus is the offspring of David. And that really gets to the other side. It gets to his title of Christ, which is the word translated for Messiah, and really gets into his divinity. We read from the place earlier where God promised David, from your people, there will always be somebody sitting on the throne of Israel. There's an eternal kingdom that's coming from your people. And what we're told is that this person who would come, who's a real human from David's genealogical line, is not just a human. He would be God himself. And so when Jesus shows up on the earth, when he begins his ministry, what is the first thing and the consistent thing that he says everywhere he goes? Repent. Why? The kingdom of God is here, which is him saying he is the king. He is the divine Messiah deliverer that God promised would show up. So Jesus is fully human and fully divine. He's the one who came to live, die, and rise, bring about the kingdom of God and the salvation of people like us. What do we call that? That is the gospel, right? That is a summation of the good news. So why does Timothy need to remember that? Why do we need to remember that? And there's a lot that we could say here, but one reason to remember is this is what God is up to in the world. And in fact, he always has been, right? So since our first parents rebelled against God and the world became fractured with death and with sin and with everything being broken and now things that were supposed to last fall apart and decay, God made a promise then and there that there would be a deliverer who would come and undo all of those broken, fractured effects and would bring about something new and whole again. And so the whole story of the Bible is the outworking of that promise. And this coming king would right all wrongs. The coming Messiah, it was long awaited. This was part of historical memory in the people of God. And so, if you're a pastor in a pagan city, and you're suffering for the gospel, you're doing this in a regime that is radically opposed to what you're saying, and it would be really encouraging to remember that God has actually always done what he has promised to do, right? That throughout history, he's actually never made a mistake. That he did bring the Messiah, the offspring of David, like he said he would do. And if we are people who consistently break promises, because that's true of us, right? If we're, you know, brutally honest for a moment, promise breakers, that's kind of what we are. Don't we need to remember that God is actually not like us in some respects? Don't we need to remember that he doesn't actually break promises? He doesn't set us up for failures. The things that he said he would do, he actually does. And in our world filled with darkness and death and sins of ourselves and the sins of other people against us, God didn't forget us. Jesus came and lived and died and rose. And so when he promises that he'll come again, we can bank on that. When he says that if you believe in me, you're forgiven of your sins, you're restored to the knowledge of God, then we can believe that that's true. Those are things we need to remember if we would endure. And what that means is that the gospel is not just for those who don't yet believe. It is, right? That people who don't yet believe need to hear the gospel. The good news is for Christians. It's for people like us. Why? Because we have this habit of turning foundational truths into assumptions, right? And you know what happens with assumptions over time? Assumptions get lost. Assumptions begin to fade, or they get diluted. And then what you're left with is just going through the motions, right? And here's what happens if you're going through the motions. If you don't stop going through the motions because you forgot what this was all about anyway, your kids will stop going through the motions because they don't know what this is all about either. For example, think about something like the Lord's Supper. Imagine, this is a strange thing to say from a pulpit, imagine if you're an alien and you kind of come down to the corner of the building and you watched a church like ours take communion on a Sunday morning. So you see there's people that they're making a really loud noise while they're standing and they're singing. Then there's a guy that talks a long time, and then people get up and they come forward and they get a tiny little piece of bread, little bitty cup of wine, and you go back to, you know, the home planet and you report what's happening. We have no idea what those people were doing, right? That would be the takeaway. It can't be nourishment. They only got a little bit of bread. They're larger than that. They need more. See, that's what happens if you don't remember why we're doing that. If the meaning has grown into assumption and has faded, what you're left with is going through the motions. Weddings can be this way, right? You know, in our day, a wedding tends to be looked at merely as a ritual. We kind of do the formality just because it's what we do. There's not a ton of discussion about why are we doing this in the first place? What's going on here? What is this conveying? What's the meaning behind it? And I think this is something that we do in the church and in our families. If we begin to assume the gospel, it's likely that we will forget the gospel. If we assume the gospel and we don't talk about it and explain the meaning behind it, but we're still doing the rituals, we shouldn't be shocked when one day we wake up and we don't want to do the rituals anymore. Or we shouldn't be shocked when our kids wake up and they don't want to do the rituals either. We need to remember. We dare not assume. That's actually why we need the church to tell us the gospel faithfully, clearly, and often. That's why I need you to tell me the gospel faithfully, clearly, and often, because we are people who are prone not only to forget, but to just assume that we all know this and agree. And then we wake up and we've forgotten. We are citizens in a kingdom that will never fail. The death and resurrection of Jesus means that we're part of a new humanity that he is creating. We are forgiven and accepted and loved and welcomed by the God who made us. If we can remember that, we might just endure to the end. where might you be assuming the good news right now? You know, do you see it in the call to fight sin? Are there certain sins that you know you're supposed to be fighting, but you're not really fighting them anymore because maybe you've forgotten why you were supposed to be fighting them in the first place? This happens. Have you forgotten, you know you're supposed to be faithful in your work, but you don't really want to be faithful in your work anymore because you've forgotten why you're supposed to be faithful in your work in the first place? Where have we forgotten the promises? We need to remember the gospel so that we can endure. This talk of the gospel, though, leads Paul to start thinking about his work, right? His ministry, the mission itself. And that's the second thing that he wants Timothy to remember, is their common mission. Let's see what that means here. He mentions my gospel at the end of verse 8, and that's the reason Paul suffers is because of his work. So the reason he suffers is because he goes around and he tells people, Jesus is the king, and he's brought the kingdom here, and you need to repent and believe that he died and rose for people like us. And he's persecuted for that. That's why he's in jail now. He makes an interesting comparison. He says he's bound with chains as a criminal. That word for criminal is only used in one other place in the New Testament, and it's used of the people who were crucified next to Jesus, the criminals. It's a word that's reserved for really the worst of the worst. We already talked earlier in this series about how crucifixion is the worst, most crude, most public, and horrific method of execution. They didn't have to crucify people. They chose to crucify people because those people were identified as the worst. And Paul is essentially saying, I'm in chains like a criminal. He is identifying himself with the one for whom he suffers. So again, Paul uses this word that his suffering, he counts it a privilege to suffer along with his Savior. But, you know, we hear that and we think, okay, well, so here's what that must mean. If the messenger is imprisoned, then the message must be imprisoned too, right? I mean, how could Paul possibly go around preaching? How could the ministry carry on without him there to do it? And that's exactly what Paul wants to shut down. He says he is bound with chains, but the word of God is not bound. At this point, Paul's preaching has impacted the world. There are other apostles out there. There are other preachers and teachers and parents and people working normal jobs in the ancient Near East who have believed the gospel and are on the mission in wherever they are at. Because the word of God is not bound. And in fact, the principle throughout the New Testament and church history is something like this. The more God's people suffer, the more they have to endure for the sake of the gospel, the more powerful and compelling the gospel is on the ears and hearts of the people around. That is the consistent theme of church history. You study church history, you see a lot of suffering people, but what you see is as they suffer, and there's mystery in how this works, but there's something about the message that people suffer for that lands with an authenticity and an impact that it might not have at other times. Paul tells the Philippians that his imprisonment has resulted in more and more people hearing the gospel. The mission doesn't stop just because he's in prison. God's word is never bound. So, if that's the case, if our suffering doesn't stop the impact and power of the word of God, then it makes sense for Paul to say that he endures everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He can hold up in prison. He can be bound with chains. He can go to his death, which he's about to, because it's for the sake of this group of people that he refers to as the elect. And the promise is that God is going to save them. What that means is that the mission is guaranteed. That word elect is the chosen word. And it refers to all the people in the world who are going to believe the gospel through Paul's and other people's preaching. It gets to the idea that Paul develops other places. Ultimately, our salvation is up to God. We are so marred in sin that we would never choose him If he did not choose us first, we would never choose him. But he does choose to save people. And he did so before the foundation of the world. And what that means is that everywhere Paul goes, he expects people are going to believe the gospel as I preach it. Because God has his elect. He has chosen to save people. He also doesn't have any interest in trying to figure out who's part of the elect and who isn't, because that's not really a category the Bible gives us to think about when it comes to that word. It's intended to be a comfort for those who've believed and a guarantee that if we speak the gospel, some people will believe. All that to say, God's word isn't bound, the mission is guaranteed, and if that's the case, we can endure, come what may. Now, you know, at some level, the most direct application here for this letter is for people who are in full-time ordained ministry, right? And so an application for a congregation is be in a church that believes this stuff, right? But this passage, other texts in the New Testament, broaden the application to tell us this. There's no version of Christianity that allows you not to be on Christ's mission, right? There is no coming to faith in Jesus and not being part of his family. There's no coming to faith in Jesus and not being part of his family and not being on his mission. It's a package deal. You come to faith in Jesus, he puts you in his family, and then he calls you to this primary work that's more foundational than anything else, and it is to make disciples of Jesus. And actually, when Christians talk about what is it that God has called us to, this is our calling more than whatever our vocation is. Our vocations are important. This is our calling more than our enjoyments or hobbies, even though those can be great. We are called to make disciples. And my guess for some of us here, including myself at times, is that one of the reasons we need to remember the mission is because we're very busy people, right? That's the age in which we live. And work becomes crazy and our family gets bigger and school is dominating right now, or we're in a life stage where everything's all consuming. It happens. And God actually calls us in the middle of the crazy to be on his mission. And in fact, what we're told is sometimes the mission succeeds best in the middle of the chaos, not when you finally get it together and get some margin in your life and have enough time to go and to spend with it. No, no, no. God rarely calls you to that kind of whole-scale fundamental change. Sometimes he does. Very often it's, so what are you doing right now? Okay, right there, go make disciples. That's usually what it is. And the promise is that he's guaranteed the work because he's more committed to it than even we are. We need to remember the mission. You know, you may be a mom that feels trapped at home at times. And you need to remember that while you're at home and you feel trapped, the word of God is not trapped. And you can make disciples. And you may be underwater at your work and it's just absolute chaos, and you can remember that at your work, the word of God is not underwater, and you can be about the business of making disciples. Some of you may be on the mission. You're doing it. You get that all of life is about making disciples. Good. I bet you're tired, and I bet you get discouraged at times, and I bet you get really discouraged at the slowness of the work or the fact that sometimes it just doesn't seem like any of this is working, right? You know, I've talked about my faith with the people I love for years, and nothing. They don't care. We don't give up because God hasn't given up, right? We endure all things because God is more committed to the work than we are, and that's actually very hope-giving. If it's really his mission and it's driven by him, we can just be faithful where he's calling us to be faithful, and trust that over time, he's going to do the work. The late theologian and author J.I. Packer said it really well. He said it this way. He says, you yourself, since you became a Christian, have been learning constantly how corrupt and deceitful and perverse your own heart is. Before you became a Christian, your heart was worse, yet Christ has saved you. And that should be enough to convince you he can save anyone. So persevere. You're not on a fool's errand. You're not wasting their time or yours. You have no reason to be ashamed of your message. You have every reason to be bold, free, natural, and hopeful for success. God gives his truth effectiveness that you and I can't give it. Again, if that's what we're doing, we can keep going. If it's his mission and he just wants us to be faithful, we can keep going. So remember the gospel and remember the mission. He ends this section in a really strange way. He quotes a poem, essentially, or a hymn, and it sums up what we can call what's true or what is real. And if we're going to endure to the end, we're going to need to remember what's actually true and real. Let's get into what he means here. Last point. This is one of his trustworthy sayings that he mentions from time to time. It is very likely that this was a hymn that was sung in the church or a creed that they, you know how we say confessions and creeds here? It could have been a creed that they used. We're not certain, but it has themes that sound a lot like Romans 6. And so Paul's in prison in Rome, and he wrote Romans a while back. So it's very likely that his teaching in Romans has made its way into hymn form at this point and is circulating around. We're not certain of that, but it's very plausible. But look at how it begins. If we've died with him, we will also live with him. This gets into our present relationship to Jesus. We talked about the idea of union with Christ before, that when you believe in Jesus, in God's eyes, you're united with him in such a way that as he died, so you died. As he was raised, so you've been raised. And what that means is that you really are dead to sin as the controlling influence of your life. You really are dead to death as the controlling influence of your life. You really are alive now to God in Christ Jesus. That's what's actually true, even though it might not feel that way from day to day. Your present reality is that you're dead with Jesus and you're alive with Jesus. That's how we are now to reckon ourselves, to think of ourselves. Steve read it earlier in our service. That is to say, we're alive. That's the future, which he mentions that as well in verse 12. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. There's that endurance word again. Making it to the end brings a reward. And we don't actually know what it means fully to reign with Christ. We could start dabbling, and we might get ourselves into some strange places, but it's exaltation language. Jesus went through his humiliation, suffering, and death, but from the moment he was raised, he has been exalted and lifted up, and what we're promised is that we follow him in humiliation now. One day, we will be physically raised, and we will be exalted as well. There'll be no more suffering, no more being trampled, no more weakness to deal with. We will reign with him if we endure. But then he ends the poem with some warnings in verses 12 and 13. This is strange language here. We're reading these hopeful words. If we're dead with him, we're alive with him. If we endure, we reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. And we think, now, wait a minute. Is that true? Jesus said this in the Gospels. It's in a couple of different places. So what does it mean to deny Jesus? It means that you didn't endure. That's what it means. If you deny Jesus, you didn't endure. You cashed it in at some point. To deny him is not the same as having doubts. I want us to hear that very clearly. To deny Jesus is not the same as having questions. To deny Jesus is not the same as wrestling through your faith and trying to figure out what's true, what's false, what's real. To deny him is to say, enough. Enough with Jesus, enough with his church, enough with Christianity, I'm out. And then to never go back. That's what denying Jesus is. It's to want out and to get out and to never go back. And if that's what we end up doing, it has catastrophic results. In the end, he will deny us. That's not a metaphor. It's not hyperbole. It's just what happens when we deny Jesus. If we have not claimed him, he has no claim on us. So what does the next statement mean? If we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. It seems to be something different than a denial of Jesus, right? So denying him seems to be something that you do permanently, right? I'm out. I never want back in. I'm never coming back in. Being faithless, well, that might actually be a day-to-day experience for somebody who knows and trusts Jesus. When was the last day that you had when you could say at the end of it, I was 100% full of faith today? 100%. I won. If you did have one, please don't tell me, because it'll just be so discouraging. I think being faithless is a day-to-day experience for people who know Jesus. Faithless people, though, repent. Faithless people come back. Faithless people feel their weakness, and they say, Lord, I need to turn away from this again and turn back to you. A faithless person might repent 1,000 times in a single day. That's the difference. The faithless person comes back. The person who denies Jesus doesn't. What hope is there for those who never repent? None. What hope is there for those who, like Peter, denied Jesus 3 times in the moment of his death, and Jesus looked at him when the rooster crowed, and he went and he wept bitterly? What hope is there for somebody who does that and then comes back? Great hope. Full restoration. But we need to understand where that hope comes from. It's not on your and my ability to repent. It's not on your and my ability to dredge up great faith. Look at what the text says. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself. If we find ourselves wanting to come back to Jesus, it's because he was pulling us back anyway. He is faithful to those who were his. He remains faithful even though we are faithless. So our hope is never in the quality of our faith or the quality of our repentance. Our hope is always in the object of our faith, the one to whom we turn back. And we expect that if we turn back, he's there welcoming us. And by the way, that's why we don't give up on people in this life, even if it looks like they're denying Jesus. We don't know, do we? We don't know if they're ever going to come back. We bank our own life on the faithfulness of God, and we bank the lives of those we love on the faithfulness of God. And in the end, he'll sort everything out. We do not have to worry about that. We stay faithful. We be faithful with people. We love them well. We tell them the truth, and we trust God to be faithful in the end. Paul wants us to understand all of the things in here, in this little poem. This is what's true. This is what's real, regardless of how we feel. This is what's real and true, regardless of what other people say. And he presents it in a poetic form, presumably so they can remember it. This is the value of doing things like creeds and confessions and catechisms. We do this in our service. It's to help us remember their memory devices. But, you know, the memory device is only as good as the content it conveys. And it has to be true. You know, there's a reason that George Costanza's dad in Seinfeld, who went around saying, "Serenity now," just got angrier and lost his mind because there was no value in his little mantra that he was saying. We can come up with mantras all day long, and they're not going to help anything. We need to believe and remember what's actually true. Our present with Christ is secure. We're dead with him. We're alive with him. And that's true when you sin and you feel like God has abandoned you. You're dead with him and you're alive with him. And that's true when you feel like your prayers are worthless. You've died with him. You're alive with him. That's true when everybody else and even your own internal monologue condemn you. You're alive with Jesus. We're supposed to endure because when this vapor of a life is over, we will be raised and we'll reign with him. And that's true when everybody around us says that this life is all there is. So you better squeeze everything you can out of it. It's true for those who are younger and feel like they'll never die. Our life is bound up in Jesus, and our hope is to reign with him forever. It really is true that if we deny him, he'll deny us in the end. Why does the Bible say something like that? To warn us. It's good to receive a warning when you need one. Don't deny Jesus. And if you're here, and that might be true of you today, either in theology or in practice, sometimes we profess faith in Jesus, but by our actions we're denying him. What are you supposed to do? Turn. That's it. Turn from whatever this is and turn to him. And expect that when you turn to Jesus, he is actually as merciful as he says he is. He actually welcomes sinners like us, and he welcomes us. He loves us, and he promises to restore us fully. Turn to him. That is to say, be someone who's struggling. Be someone who is wrestling with doubts. Be someone who's dealing with questions. Be the person who says, I believe, help my unbelief, rather than the person who says, I'm out. And do that whether it makes sense to us yet or not, and whether anyone else around us believes it. What will you need to do so that you can remember, so that you can endure? How will you remember the gospel? You know, maybe for you, that you're in a place where you need to be a part of a community group or a small group or something where other people can help you remember the gospel. Or maybe you're in a place where you do need to get more serious about attending worship, not because we care about, you know, who's here every Sunday, but because we're here to remember the gospel, because we think we need to remember it. Maybe you need to get a Bible plan, reading plan from out front, and do that so that you can actually remember the good news. What will you do to remember the mission? The word isn't bound. You can endure everything because God is more committed to this than we will ever be, and he guarantees success. And when the inner voices of the world and your own inner monologues are loud and shrill and telling you lies, what will you do to remember what's true? Our life is in Christ. Our future is in Christ. Don't deny him. Trust that he can't deny himself, and bank everything on his faithfulness as he has expressed it in the gospel of his son. Let's be people who endure to the end, and let's make sure that we don't forget to remember. Let's pray together. Father, you tell us in your word that you know our frame and that you remember that we're just dust. And that's what we are, dust. Dust that is stamped with your image. And for those who are in Christ, dust that's stamped with your image, that's being recreated into the image of our Savior Jesus. So, would you help us remember what's true? Would you help us remember the mission? Would you help us remember the good news? And through the activity of remembering, and help us to do that as a family, through remembering, would you help us endure to the end? We pray for your help. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.